Well, I wanted to introduce the thought by telling you that if I were not a school principal, if I were not in ministry, I would be an attorney. You think I'd make a good attorney? Yeah? Okay, cool. That's nice. Thank you. I would like to be an attorney. I would like to be a trial attorney, though. I don't want to be the one that sits in the library all day long. I would like to sit in the library all day long until I had all my facts together. But I've actually been in a courtroom, I think, four times. Three times someone took the school to small claims court for dumb stuff. And I got to tell you, I'm 3-0. Yes. Thank you. My brother is an attorney, as you might remember, and I was telling him about my preparation for one of these little times of being in small claims court, and he was laughing at me. He said, "You were prepared to go to the Supreme Court. Give me a break." I had charts, I had graphs, I had visuals. I was ready. And poor, the judge knew it was dumb to begin with, so he didn't even let me do all my stuff. And I've always wanted to be on a jury. I think I'd make a good juror. I think I could be impartial until I decided that they're guilty, and then that's it. But so every time I go, I get excused for one reason or another in, you know, large groups. So this last time I went, I wanted on the jury. It was only a two-day jury, some guy, some drug, something, another. I could be very impartial. But I purposely wore very casual clothes. I did not take a briefcase. I chose a book to read, you know, while you're sitting around, some dumb something, another, not a scholarly whatever, you know. I really wanted to get in this jury. I wanted to look just every woman, you know. That's what I wanted to look like. I just was casual and whatever. And, you know, you have to fill out what you do for a living. And so I didn't say it was a Christian school. I said I was in administration in a private school. It's true. I didn't say I was a superintendent, Stony Brook Christian School. So anyway, I made it through the first round where they, you know, whatever, and then they had, I don't know how many peremptory, whatever that word is, you know, where they just don't want you because they figure you're not going to be on their side. Well, I got into the chairs, the 12 chairs, and I thought, I'm going to make it. This is cool. And the defense attorney had one more el dumpo, whatever that word is, peremptory or something, and she said to the judge, "Would you please thank juror number 12 for her service?" That's me. They kicked me off. Last one. So upset. I wanted to be on a jury. I'd like to be a judge. I think that'd be a cool job, too. Which translates to what we're talking about today. The whole business of making good judgments. This is a very confusing part of the scripture. Because everybody goes to Matthew 7 and looks at the verse that says, "Judge not, that lest you be judged." We all know that. Brianna's thrown that at me about 50 times, you know, when I'm assessing her behavior. She'll go, "Judge not, lest you be judged." It is a very misunderstood passage, and the whole concept of judging is pretty much misunderstood. So I want to talk about this as a respectable sin, judgmentalism. Not judging, not rightfully judging, but judgmentalism. And I think it is a respectable sin. I think it's an insidious one that works its way into our lives quite easily. So first, let's get some definitional statements about what is judgmentalism. It's an inclination primarily to make moral or personal judgments. The word that's in the New Testament, it's a Greek word krino, is a very broad word. It's translated in lots of different ways. Sometimes it means to be able to distinguish, you know, left from right, inside from outside, to give preference. To distinguish so as to give preference. In Romans 14, a passage we'll look at in a moment, it talks about worshiping and celebrating on one day over another day. So the word krino there means to be able to distinguish, to say this day is when we want to celebrate. Nope, you can't do it on this day. To give a preference. Another time, this word might mean to decide or to judge. And that's where our passage that I just quoted out of Matthew 7 comes in, where personal behavior is evaluated, good behavior, bad behavior, judging in the sense of deciding. And then there's a third way that it shows up, where it really means to be able to compare, to interpret, to look at this one, and to make an interpretation. And in 2 Corinthians 10, it's talking about spiritual truths. You're being able to do that. All of those are from the same word. So when we say judge, don't think Judge Judy or Judge Walner or Judge whoever's up there. Huh? Wapner, yeah. There's a couple guys and a couple extra girls on there. By the way, daytime television is for morons. I just thought I'd tell you. Oh, man. I had a hard time yesterday. Anyway, moving on. So it's the idea there, an inclination to make moral or personal judgments, but not judgments like necessarily guilty or innocent, but judgments as in all of those things. Maybe discerning a difference between two things. Maybe the idea of actually deciding between two behaviors. Or thirdly, comparing and therefore contrasting some spiritual truths. All that's involved in the whole concept of making good moral or personal judgments. Another thing that's involved in making a good judgment is knowing the difference between preferences and convictions. This is a huge one, especially in conservative Christendom. We are all over preferences and convictions, and there are blurry lines between the two, all over it. I gave you some examples of preferences. One was appropriate clothing during church services. Now, what should you wear to go to worship the Lord? What does the Bible have to say about how you should be dressed to go worship the Lord? Somebody want to stick your neck out there so we can chop it off? No. What does it say? In the New Testament, it talks about your head being covered. I notice none of you have a hat on today. Long hair. Good. So us short guys, we're in big trouble. Libby, we're in trouble. You and me. Whatever. Is it okay to go to church in swim trunks? Would you like a young lady to come in with a, you know, pretty skimpy bikini-type bathing suit to your Sunday morning service? What would be your reaction? Shock and awe. Appalled. Flip-flops? When I first came to know the Lord, yeah, we get someone today. When I first came to know the Lord, my church was very conservative. The women wore nothing but dresses, always. And so about, I don't know, 6 or 7 years into that experience, which I love dearly, I started sneaking off on Thursday nights. Barb and I would go down to Calvary Chapel because of the worship. We just loved the worship. We loved our church. We loved our pastor. We loved what was going on. But we just were drawn to that worship. And I can still remember the first time I walked into that Calvary Chapel, and those kids were sitting there with shorts on and flip-flops and sitting in the floor. You know, they just avoided the pews. They were all around the aisles and in the floor. And then when it got filled up, people went to the pews too. And I can remember going, what are they doing in church just like that? What is this? You know, is that a conviction or a preference? Most of you are doing for preference. Could it be a conviction? Right? If it causes someone else to stumble, she's saying, if it affected that principle in Scripture. But what does it say in the Bible about worshiping? Look at John 4, just as one of many we could have turned to. One of the ones that will talk to us about what worship's supposed to be like. John 4, verse 23. He's finishing off a big discussion here with the woman, the Samaritan woman. And in the end, he's saying, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is a spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in nylons, dresses, scarves. What does it say? In spirit and truth. So probably you would conclude that what you wore to church would be more of an issue of preference unless it was offensive to your brother or sister. Now, if you came in with a skimpy bikini on, I think you're violating the principles of modesty. But not the principles of worship. There's a difference. But mostly it would be preference. What about how you sing? Is that a preference or a conviction? Band. Drums. Loud. Guitar. Is that good or bad? Well, again... It's probably preference. But how many of those of us that have been in churches had knockdown, drag out, and sometimes church splits over whether or not a guitar was going to be played, or heaven knows, a drum. True? Okay, now let's talk about some convictions. We're trying to circle around and get a handle on what the difference is. What about the statement, all roads lead to heaven? Is that a preference or a conviction for you? I'm seeing come out of your faces, so I'm going to bet that for most of you that's a conviction. Why is it a conviction? It's wrong teaching. Well, I'm going to teach you that you can't come to church unless you have a long skirt on and a scarf over your head. I was teaching you that. Couldn't find it in God's Word? Yeah, good point. Very good point. Is the whole issue of all roads lead to heaven a basic conviction or a marginal one? Right down the middle, right? Isn't this the heart of it? Yeah, I would say this is a conviction. And this next one you're going to get too. You know, Jesus was just a good teacher. Isn't he a good teacher? What do you think? Is that a preference or a conviction? Conviction. Marginal or down the center? Right down the center. All right, you're not having any trouble. Looks like you get this. There is a difference between having preferences. We all have preferences. If I had my preference, I would wear long shorts, tennis shoes, and nice starched blouses every day of my life. That would be my perfect preference. It's not a conviction. I can't find it in God's Word. Bermuda shorts are not in there. I've looked. They're not. That's a preference. But worshiping God in spirit and truth is a conviction, not a preference. Do I want everybody running around with wet bathing suits while I'm trying to worship? Probably not. That's probably not the church I would choose. But if I was 17 years old and I lived in Doheny and somebody had started a church down at the park and it was a place where I could go and feel comfortable, praise God, that guy's there preaching the word and there's music for those kids. It's preferences. But convictions are mainstream doctrine that are prolific throughout the scriptures. The idea that all roads lead to heaven, I could turn you to 50 passages to show you that's wrong. That's not a preference. That's a conviction. The idea that Jesus was the Son of God, who he said he was, is a mainstream major issue doctrinally for all of us. It's a conviction. Well, are there some preferences that kind of get passed on as if they were convictions? Sure, name one. This is a different kind of lesson today. How you baptize? Once forward, three times forward, once forward, one back, one forward, or sprinkle on the top of the head? We got lots of options. Can you turn in the Bible and prove that this is a mainstream major conviction? Well, I certainly can take you to passages that teach what baptism is like. I could interpret the term baptizo to mean immerse in, and I could make a pretty good case for sprinkle, sprinkle is not an immersion. But, you know, we immerse a tea bag. It's immersed. A few drops on your head, you could say you were being immersed in water. Yeah, it's not a real rainstorm, but maybe. So would I make that a major conviction over which I would break fellowship with you? No, I wouldn't. Would I have a doctrinal answer for what I believe? Absolutely I would. And I should be able to turn to the passages, understand the truth, and be able to defend it. The Bible talks a lot about being ready to give an answer for the hope that lieth in you. And some study and some work is required. But would you break fellowship for that? I don't think so. What's another one? What's that? How often and in what form we take communion. Does it have to be one of those little, you know, strange little wafer deals that, you know, they break up in little pieces? I don't even like those. You know why? Because for me, communion is the idea we are one body. So when we do it like on retreat, we take one big loaf and you got to rip off the loaf because it's a picture of the body. I'm part of this body and I pass it to you. You rip off part. We're part of the body. Is that worth breaking fellowship over? Can I find that in the scripture, much less in the main line? No. How often? Does the Bible tell us how often? It just says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. Is that every week? Could be. Could it be every day?
Could be.
Once a year?
Could be.
Give me another one. Close your eyes or keep them open, whether you raise your hands while you're singing. Have I told you my funny story about the first time I ever raised my hand in worship? I will tell you this story. Yes, I'm taking some medication, but that's not affecting me today. I knew you were thinking that. I knew it. I was down at Southern California College. It's now Vanguard. And I had hundreds of units, and I wanted to go to seminary, and I needed an accredited BA. My degree from Bible college was not accredited. So I went to this university, rather small one at that time, and I said, here's all my hundreds of units, and here's my Bible college degree. Get me to an accredited BA so I can go to seminary. And they said, fine, no problem. 1 year, do X number of units, take all the Bible you want so you can go on into seminary. I said, great. Well, the very first place I went to was a dinner before school started, and they had faculty members and other members of the student body, and where they were welcoming all these new kids into school, of which I was the oldest, of course. At my table, there were, I don't know, an older gentleman in a wheelchair, a young kid, you know, she's 17, 18 years old. I was 30-something at the time. And at any rate, around the table. So before we ate dinner, they decided to worship. Now, I had been down to Calvary Chapel a few times by then, but not many. And I've never gone to a banquet where you sing. You don't sing at banquets, you eat. And so they launched into this full-blown worship service, and I was a little uncomfortable. Ooh, a little heebie-jeebie for me. We finished dinner. One of the professors walked over, and he put his hand on my shoulder and then moved it up to the back of my head and said, I'd like to pray for you. And he's got his hand on my shoulder, my head. I don't know this guy. What's he doing with his hands on me? And so we prayed. I went, ooh, this is dangerous. So I got in my car that night, and I drove home, and I remember crying all the way back to Anaheim, saying, Lord, this is either the best decision I've ever made in my life or the worst, because I was out of my comfort zone. So I went to school there, whatever, a whole semester. The chapel was twice a week. I'd go to chapel. Everybody in the chapel was worshiping as free as they were landing, you know, planes on a carrier. I mean, you know, it was just free worship, very comfortable, nothing strange, nothing weird, but very weird to me. And I would stand there with my hands at my side, like, I'm not going to do this. I don't care what they do. One day I was in there. It was great worship, great time, tremendous spirit in the building. I had really entered into worship. I was no longer aware I was even standing beside somebody. And all of a sudden, I'm praising God, singing to the top of my lungs, pausing to pray, and I went, my hand is up. My other hand is up. How did that happen? And I just stood there and grinned and cried because I had entered into the worship to such an extent I was no longer thinking about the forms of it. It sometimes is conceived to be a conviction, but it really is a preference. The Bible is very clear that laying on your face, laying on your back, eyes open, eyes closed, sitting, kneeling, hands up, hands down, waving, all of that, you can dancing while you're doing that, you can find all of that in the Scripture. But you're right, sometimes it's made a conviction. All right, I think you got that idea down. Let me give you another idea that will help you with understanding what judgmentalism is. When you're making a judgment, the issue is the attitude of the person making the judgment. It's not the judgment itself. It's the attitude of the one judging. And if the one judging has a critical spirit, by critical spirit I mean they're convinced that they and only they are right and everyone else is wrong, and now I've got to convince you that you're wrong, now I've moved into a critical spirit. It's no longer just making a good judgment. It's an issue of my heart, of my attitude. So one of the things I said is you want to look for true discernment. Are you looking for truth or are you looking for your way? Just like that about raising hands. When I first went there, as far as I was concerned, that was bad. I was good. They were wrong. I was right. Well, had I done any time in the Scripture at all to see the positions of the body when worshiping, I would have concluded quickly that they were as right as anybody, that there were lots of forms of ways to worship. You know, looking for truth or looking for the way that I'm most comfortable or the position that I've taken. I laugh at Brianna over this whole election thing. Like every other college kid in America, she's decided to vote for Mr. Obama. So I said to her the other day, being a rather conservative household, I said to her, tell me why you're voting for him. Well, because he's cool. He's going to change. We're change. I said, that's great. What does he stand for? I don't know. He's for change. I said, well, what does he feel about illegal aliens? He's for change. What is his position? Now, he no doubt has positions on all this. I'm just saying she didn't know them. But from her perspective, she just wanted it her way. Not an evaluated position, not an informed position, just one that she had. He's a cool speaker. He's given her a sense of intoxication as she's listening to his oration, and she's going to vote for him. There ought to be some good reasons, though, why you vote one way or the other. Not just because it's your way, but because you've discerned some truth. Another thing to consider is there an attitude of self-righteousness on the person? You know, what's your motive? Judgmentalism, the motive is, I'm right, you're wrong, and I want to tell you. I'm right, you're wrong. That's the sense. The motive is to discern righteousness. I'm right, you're wrong. Making good judgments with a humble, contrite, sweet spirit is not only expected in the Scripture, but we're commanded to do that. There are some things over which we're supposed to make judgments. But the issue is, what's the motive? What's the attitude like? And then, thirdly, I said, consider the degree of emphasis. If you so strongly disagree with someone, now we're talking about not mainline scriptural stuff. We're not talking about whether Jesus is God. We're not talking about the basic tenets of salvation. We're talking about fringe stuff. Are you so in disagreement that you want to demonize those guys? Those guys are so wrong that they're blank. You know, have you gotten to the place where you've drawn a line around what you believe and everybody outside of that circle is going to hell? Then you're probably in the judgmentalism. Because once you start to demonize the other positions, there's a question about your motive. There's a question about your attitude. There's a question about your heart. Is there some self-righteousness going on there? What, I'm 30, what do you say, 37, 38 years old in the Lord? I got to tell you, the first 5, maybe 6 years of my Christian life, I was absolutely convinced the only people going to heaven were independent Baptists. Not Southern Baptists. Oh, no. They were in that convention, you know. They did that Lottie Moon stuff. If you've never been to a Southern Baptist church, you know what Lottie Moon is. But I was convinced the only people going to heaven were independent Baptists. Well, I would have been shocked had I died in those first 5 or 6 months and got the glory and found out who all was there. I might have even been more shocked of who was not there. So the attitude is an issue. It makes you hypercritical if you're so strongly on a position that you begin to demonize everybody else. All right, you got kind of the idea of judgmentalism now? All right, let's look at some principles in 2 different passages. Matthew 7, let's go there first, and then we want to look at Romans 14. These are 2 passages that I thought would be helpful with you about judgmentalism. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. The one we already quoted, it says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Gives an illustration. "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank or the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank or log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." This is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. There are several principles I think you can get about being judgmental here. The first one is, and it's kind of an obvious one, and that is that judging others is difficult. It is difficult. It's very difficult to actually make a judgment about someone else. 3 reasons. 1, it's hard to know all the facts about the whole person. Had a situation happen last week. Second and third hand information got to me. I got rather worked up about it, but I decided not to blow the thing all out of proportion. Thank you, Lord, I didn't. Because by the time we got it all solved, it wasn't what I thought it was to begin with. It's really hard to know all the facts about the whole person that you want to be judgmental about. What does the Indian say? You know, don't condemn you unless you've walked in his feet or steps or moccasins or something. the same idea. It's very hard to be impartial, especially for some of us. I said to Brianna the other day, she was making a judgment call about her mother. I said, honey, your assessment is accurate. Your attitude stinks. You got the facts, but you don't have the heart to go with it. Speak the truth in what? Love. You know, it's hard to be impartial once you draw that conclusion. And it's very hard to focus on others when we too have our own faults, which is really what this passage is saying. How can you, when you've got a great big log hanging out of your eye, be fussing about the little speck of dust in someone else's? So principle number two is we're not being taught to lack discernment here, but rather we're being taught to avoid a certain kind of attitude, a judgmental attitude. Now, I just want to make sure that you know that we are told to make right judgments about some things. Now, let's look at a few passages. Galatians 1, here's one where you're instructed to make a right judgment about the gospel. Romans 1. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. He starts in verse 6. He's talking about that there is no other gospel. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion in trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. That is a judgment you're told to make. So the judge not lest you be judged obviously doesn't apply to everything. There are some things that you're supposed to make a right judgment about. It's a major spiritual issue. Now I'll look at Philippians 2 for another example. Over a couple of books, Philippians 3. Here he's talking about some evil workers that are in the church, and he wants to make sure that you spot them, that you make a judgment about them. Philippians chapter 3, verse number 2. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit, or by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. And then he goes on to talk about some more things in his flesh. But verse 2 says, you make a judgment. You watch out for those that don't worship God properly. You are to make some judgments. The last one I wanted to show you is in 1 John, a few more books to your right. 1 John chapter 4, you're called to make a judgment about the Spirit. 1 John 4, verse 1. He says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test, make a judgment about the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. And then he gives you some ways to know that it's of God. The judgment that you're called to make about the gospel, about evil workers, about the spirits, is clear. So we're called to make some judgments. We're not called to judge over other people with a poor attitude. And a nice little quote out of one of the commentaries, the disciple who takes it on himself to judge of what another does usurps the place of God. When you put yourself in the position to make a judgment, not about the main things we're talking about here, but things that might be preferences or things that might be fringe issues, you're actually establishing yourself as God and making the call. Well, she's obviously wrong. She doesn't know how to. She's not. They don't have it right. That church, those guys. You see the problem? Principle number three out of the passage we're looking at in Matthew is to avoid extreme reactions. In that passage, he talks about there's a little hypocrisy going on. If the guy with the log in his eye is squawking about the guy that's got a piece of sawdust or sawdust in his eye, there's a little hypocrisy, isn't there? Here's this great big log hanging out of your eye, and you're ragging on the person next to you. He's got a little drop, a little something, a little bit of sawdust. Isn't that hypocritical? Sure it is. It's just like when Nathan went to David and started describing the man who would take someone else's wife and then send him off to battle and then have him killed off in 2 Samuel 12. And David goes, get that guy. Hypocrisy. Nathan turns it and says, you aren't the man. Whoa, nailed. The log is in your eye, David. Hello. Look in the mirror. And in that same passage, we're told to not act like undiscerning simpletons. On one hand, hypocrisy. On the other hand, being too simple, too uncaring. When he talks about don't give to the dogs sacred things and don't throw your pearls before the pigs or the swine, you should be able to make discernments about things that are valuable. Not everything has the same importance. Major doctrine, sure. Be convicted about it. We're going to get to that in a second in a principle. But fringe areas or preferences, avoid that judgmental spirit. All right, let's go to Romans 14. There's some clearer ones there, I think. Romans 14. We're going to have to read most of this chapter, so let me read a little bit here. Verse number 1 kind of starts us off. He says, "Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters." The key word there is disputable. Okay, I'm a big UCLA fan. Yay me. You're a USC fan. Not so yay you. Game time. Are we going to take this so serious that we break fellowship because one team wins over another? Come on. It's disputable. Who cares? It's a minor matter. In fact, he's going to give two illustrations in the rest of this passage, one having to do with the guy who says he only eats vegetables and the other guy that says, oh, well, I eat meat. Let me show you. One man's faith, verse 2, allows him to eat everything. But another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. For God has accepted them both. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So the illustration, the first illustration on a disputable, dumb matter was food. Eat it all, only eat vegetables. Why would you make a major judgmental statement over what you eat? Well, of course, back then it was associated with the whole thing of worship, and it had a little bit more to it than us. But I have laughed to myself over modern-day Christians. If you don't, go to Trader Joe's, somehow you're less than a real spiritual Christian. It's kind of funny. You know, we do hierarchies of what's important. If you're really, really, really spiritual, you homeschool your kids. If you're only mediumly spiritual, you send them to a Christian school. And if you're not spiritual at all, they go to public. Well, what is that? It's a disputable matter. It's like the food thing. Here comes his second illustration, verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another, and another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced. You should underline that in your Bible. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Now, the sacred day stuff is, which day do you worship God? Well, how about Saturday night? Are you less spiritual because you go to church on Saturday night and Sunday morning? Well, I think so, but no, I mean, it would be really easy to say that. You know, the only reason you guys go on Saturday night is because you're lazy. You don't want to get up in the morning and go worship God. What is that? Worshiping on Tuesday night's not good? Thursday night? Wednesday morning? Saturday noon? Show me in the Bible where it says. You see my point? So principle number 1 is don't pass judgment on disputable matters. I translated it this way. Don't sweat the small stuff. If you got an issue going with a friend and it is disputable, my definition of that is small and insignificant, don't sweat it. We're not breaking fellowship over whether we, go to Christian school or don't go to Christian school, whether we homeschool or we don't go to homeschool, whether we go to public school or we don't go to public school. We're not breaking fellowship over that. We're not breaking fellowship over whether you're a vegetarian and I'm not. Bad to the bone is an excellent place to eat. That's what I tell you. All right, principle number 1, don't sweat the small stuff. Principle number 2, look in verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That's the key to not being judgmental. Fully convinced. The idea is that you've studied it. You have got into God's Word, not into preferences now. We're not into cultural mores. We're into God's Word. You've gotten into God's Word, and you have absolutely convinced yourself in a multitude of passages that this principle is important, and you're going to hold it as a conviction. Fine. But short of that, don't. Leave liberty. Leave choices. Let your children make other choices. Is it killing me to think that Brianna might vote Democratic? Yes, but I'm smart enough to know if I come down on her and give her a bad time, she'll do it just to spite me. Right? Isn't it true that way about spiritual matters? Isn't that true about spiritual matters? When you go after a brother or a sister over a certain matter and you're in their face, you just send them that direction with more, you know, veracity. If you calm down, you don't sweat the small stuff, make sure. Do not overreact. Don't overreact. Be fully convinced. Be careful. Now, in verses 8, 10, and 12, we come to another principle. Verse 8 says, if we live to the Lord. If we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we all stand before God's judgment. For it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Principle number 3 is, regardless of your preferences, remember that God is over all. We will all stand before the judgment seat. Don't think you're something special. Just because you've concluded a thought, that doesn't make you the cat's meow. Back to my first 6 or 8 years of Christian life in that wonderful little narrow Baptist church, which I cherish my time there. I don't want to make it sound like I'm making fun of them, but I've changed a lot of my perspectives because I spent time searching the scriptures. But regardless of my preferences at that time or now, the truth of the matter is all of us are going to stand before the Lord. I don't have to be God in the matter. I don't have to take you on. God's going to take you on. If you're making a mistake in a major issue, yes, I think I should take my Bible and show you why I think that's an issue. But a minor fringe issue, some of the things we've already talked about, or even some that are coming in a little from that, and I don't want to step on any toes, so I'm not going to use specific church illustrations. But if you come even a little bit further in, you know, we're all going to stand before the Lord. You don't have to be God over the matter. Not my job. He didn't elect me his right-hand woman. So, you know, yes, be fully convinced, but don't think you were something special. And just because you believe it doesn't make it right, doesn't make it so. You ought to believe things, you ought to conclude some things, you ought to be in God's Word and come up with your own personal family doctrinal statement. Every family ought to do that. These are the things we believe. About 6 of them, that's all you'd need. But are we going to break fellowship over whether we're pre or post or amillennial in our eschatological perspective? No, we're not. I'm premillennial, and if he doesn't, I'm pre-tribulation. If he doesn't come before, then I'm going to become mid. That's my theological position. And if he doesn't come in the middle, then I'm going to become a post. I'm just moving right with the times. Should I study my Bible and have a conclusion about what I believe? Yes. Should I be able to support why I am pre-tribulation? Yes, I should. Should I be convinced that I'm God's woman and you're all wrong if you don't hold that position? No. Okay. Don't think you're something special. Verses 13 and then verses 20 and 21. 13 says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Then look at verse 20 and 21. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble. And somebody already mentioned this. I've just got it as my, what is it, my fifth principle? No, sixth principle, whatever it is, fourth principle. Regardless of your freedom, don't cause your brother to stumble. You need to keep a meek and a self-judging spirit. Don't cause your brother to stumble. If you're fully convinced that it is okay for you to drink, and you've been convinced by looking at Scripture that the issue is not abstinence, it's temperance, the using of it in a reasonable and a thoughtful fashion, not to the point of losing control or drunkenness or blah, blah, blah. And you've considered that. You've come to that conclusion. You understand the scripture, and that's the position. And you're going to have a glass of wine at your house, fine and dandy. But don't invite Dennis Bach, because Dennis Bach is going to be offended if there's wine at the table. So what you do is when you invite Dennis Bach and his dear wife, Pam, to dinner, you don't serve wine. Don't be a hypocrite about it. Don't judge him. Just leave the stupid canter in the closet and serve Kool-Aid. He likes chocolate milk. I'm not kidding. You get the point? Now, are you going to look down on Dennis because that's his conviction? No. Any more than he shouldn't look down on you for your conviction. The principle here is don't forget the feelings of others. It's more important to not offend than to judge, because you're not the judge anyway. Back to principle number whatever that was. Okay. Principle number 5, verse 17. Says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The principle is consider the bigger issues of life. Focus on them. Things like righteousness, peace, and joy. See, what happens when judgmentalism starts happening, somebody takes binoculars and they become, you know, very myopic and very closed in and very focused in on that one issue that you are clearly wrong on. That's what happens, is that your bigger picture, your peripheral vision, it all stops and everything comes down on this one point. And that's when you're in danger, when the big picture is not out in front of you. He's saying in this passage, there are bigger issues of life rather than whether you eat vegetables only or not, whether you worship only on one day or not. He's saying there are bigger issues, and he even defines them, righteousness, peace, and joy. That's a lot more important than us lining up on some of the peripheral issues or judging inappropriately someone who doesn't line up where we are. There are bigger issues. So I called it, don't ignore the bigger picture. So we're not supposed to sweat the small stuff. We're not supposed to overreact. We need to be fully convinced. We're not supposed to think we're something special. We're not supposed to forget the feelings of others. And we're not supposed to ignore the bigger picture. And that brings us to principle number 6 in verse number 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Let us make every effort. Pursue peace and let mutual edification be the goal. You know, make every effort. I've been around some Christians that it's their delight in life to grab their sword, their spiritual sword, and lock swords with you on a matter. I don't enjoy being around those people. There might have been a time in my life when I would have, but I don't now. Is that because I'm afraid someone's going to slay me? Not likely. I'm fairly knowledgeable in God's Word. I probably could take somebody on. I don't enjoy it because it's useless. I'm supposed to be pursuing peace and mutual edification. The word edification comes from a Greek word that means to sew up nets. When a sailor would be by the Sea of Galilee and his net would have a hole in it, he would take a strange kind of thread, a cord, and he would mend up his nets. And that word means, that's where the word edification came. It means to bind it up so that we can lift them up, so it will work. So the body of Christ will work. The body of Christ only works when we're pursuing peace and edifying, looking for ways to build people up, not tear them down. How many times have you heard somebody say, oh yeah, but they go to that church? Well, come on. Now granted, if it's Wicca, no problem. They ought not to be there. You know, I was watching a thing on TV yesterday. This is how bad television was. It was on carriers, aircraft carriers. And I watched it for 3 hours. Does that tell you how bad it was? But anyway. And the chaplain on this program was saying, you know, it was his responsibility to make sure there were religious services for all people. And so, you know, they had the mainline services and this and that and the other. And then they had like 6 people sitting around a coffee table, and they were, you know, worshiping Wicca, or doing Wicca. I don't know what the proper term there is. Worshiping. At any rate, you know, I had crystals out and all this, and I was thinking to myself, well, I couldn't do that. I couldn't be that chaplain. Ah, sorry, I couldn't do that one. Because that's a mainline. You know, we're not worshiping Satan. Sorry. But the difference between Church A and Church B around here Sure, there are differences. Absolutely, there are. And should a church define itself right down to the nth? Yes, it should. It has a moral responsibility. That pastor has a responsibility to be a shepherd of that flock and to define for that flock, this is how we're lining up. Absolutely. But is it right for you to sit on one end of the coffee table and her sit on the other end? And then we go, well, over there they don't X or Y. I don't think so. You know, the idea here is for us to make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Two Christians that know their Bible are going to disagree. Hello, they will, because there are a lot of things in here that are not that clear. They give us options. I wish God hadn't. My analytical mind would really have preferred it was just laid out in, you know, alliterated outline. I would have been much happier with that. But he didn't. He's leaving room. And when he leaves room, it's room not to criticize each other. It's to make every effort to lead to peace and mutual edification. Now, you might choose to say to yourself, well, I really can't line up with the emphasis that's going on at that church over there, so I'm going to choose this one. Fine. No problem. Choose this one. Just keep your mouth shut. Don't go out with a flame of glory. So I'm going over here. What is that? Is that every effort to build up? No. It's self-centered, wrong attitude. All right, principle number 7 is found in verse 23. But the man who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. He sums up this whole business of judgmentalism by saying, trust and obey. You know, if the previous principle is don't destroy the work of God for the sake of, and you could fill in that blank, for the sake of whatever thing you want to say is so important, you could write it down there. He's saying, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of that. And in principle number 7, he's saying, let me just remind you here, this whole issue, everything that you might want to line up and take sides on, the basic principle here is trust and obey. You, not being judgmental, but trust and obey. Are there some things over which you need to have discernment? Yes, absolutely. Should you choose a church that lines up with the scriptures as you understand it? Yes, you should. Does that make everybody else wrong? Not necessarily. Maybe, maybe not. But the judgmental spirit comes in when the wiggy finger comes out. And instead, we're all told the bottom line, trust and obey. If it's not rooted in faith, it's sin. No matter what it is, well-intended or otherwise, it's still sin. So my lesson to you about a respectable sin, the judgmentalism, is it's not wrong to make moral judgments. We should do so. When your kid's hanging around with the wrong crowd and you deduce from having observed those kids over a period of time that that's not a good crowd for your kid to be with, that's not a bad judgment. That's good discernment. But we like to make ourselves out to be right in every incident. I'm right, you all are wrong. My perspective is right, you're all is wrong. That's judgmentalism. And the issue is the heart, the way our attitude is. It's a nasty sin, and one that happens a lot in Christendom. As soon as you set yourself up as the authority, you're in trouble. God's word is the authority. Be fully convinced in your position, but watch your attitude while you express it. Let's pray together. Lord, just like I was trying to teach Brianna, her assessment was accurate, but her attitude was poor. I'm just as guilty in a number of other ways. And people that have studied the scriptures for a long time can tend to get snobbish about the whole thing too. And I pray that you would help us not to be that way, that we wouldn't sweat the small stuff. We'd be fully convinced on the big stuff. And even when we have to take a position that's different than our brothers or sisters, that we do so in love, that we would, with every ounce of our body, be pursuing peace and mutual edification, maybe an agreement to disagree from time to time, but a different kind of attitude. Because in the end, trusting and obeying you is all there is. And I pray all this in Jesus' name.